1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I also want to recognize several visitors, several folks who are working with us in various places, our ministry partners, two of our missionary families. First, we have Oscar and Anna Maria Campos, who are working with Zeteca Seminary in Guatemala City, Guatemala. And so could you stand up, Oscar and Anna Maria, and let's welcome them here. Welcome. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Good to see you guys today. And then also Charlie and Karen Bing with Grace Life Ministries. Would you guys stand up and receive our welcome? Here we are. Great. Wonderful. And also, this is the first Sunday of the year where we've actually gotten like a couple minutes where I want to share some stuff with you that's been going on. And I shared these facts with those of you who are able to come to the annual congregational meeting the last Sunday of December. But then I realized that's a relatively small group, probably only about a quarter of the church that comes to our annual meetings. And so I want to tell everybody this because it's a lot of really fabulous news. And as of this coming week, over the next 10 days, as funds are being transferred and so on, our mortgage will be completely paid off. Yeah. Praise the Lord. And so, therefore, since the mortgage is being paid off, we're now we're now starting a building fund for phase three, okay? So, anyway, so our mortgage every month, we're going to, what we do, we still have that in the budget, so that's going to go into the building fund. So you can see on the back of the bulletin where we have our little financial report, where that's the start of the February payment is not necessary to be made. And so we basically started the building fund with that $14,500. And then in the summertime, I hope this actually stimulates praise and thanksgiving to God. It's not just about the numbers, but it's just a fabulous, wonderful gift that there's going to be a donor who's going to give $500,000 in July to augment our building fund. And so the other thing I want to tell you about, in addition to that really good news, praise the Lord for that, is I want to show you a few little sketches of where we're at so far. And again, this is just tentative. This is just the beginning of what we believe we would like to see take place. We'll see if God wants it to happen. And so this is the big picture of our property. And I show you this shot because it has where the, as of now anyway, where the parking will be. Okay, so you're here right now. Here's North Tarrant Parkway. And so we'll add parking back here. And then I'll zoom in on the building itself. And so you are here right now. And basically this room will push back against those walls. Those are non-load-bearing walls, so they can be pushed back. And then we lose the playground there. We lose this group of classrooms and library over here. And then that is replicated over here. So this is about 6,000 square feet of renovation and then about 16,000 square feet of new building. And, again, these interior walls have not been determined yet. This is just to show the size that we believe that we can afford with what we have planned. And we'll get to more details. We're hoping the building committee this year, which is Tom Hoover, Mark Hafner, Brian Campbell, and myself, will begin requesting information and input from the various ministries and staff and general congregation, and then we'll realign those interior walls so that way it meets what we believe our needs the best way. So anyway, that's a little bit of a update on the status of our mortgage and the payment and a big gift coming, and also what phase three might look like. In addition to all that, I want to make you aware that we have the annual report, which contains a lot of detail about what happened at Bear Creek Bible Church in 2025 and also what we have planned for 2026. And so there's a bunch of copies. We handed a bunch out at the annual meeting, but then we printed some more, and they all went away, and so we printed a second batch, and they are, at least after the first service, there were a few left. And so you can grab what's left there. And if they're all gone, we'll put there more next week. Or if you want a digital copy, you can contact the office, and we'll send you a digital copy of the annual report. And that also contains some information about phase three and so on, along with these pictures. So continue to pray about what the Lord is doing through BCBC. We're humbled by what has transpired. I'm just blown away. I don't understand it all, but we will definitely receive those gifts with a grateful heart. And it's a great feeling to know that debt, that mortgage is completely paid off. That just blows me away. And I know it does you too. So with having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then we will take a look at what 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20 tell us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for what you're doing here. We praise you for who you are and how you do things. And we thank you for what you do. We love you and thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the tough times. We've had our share of those at this church. And we thank you for giving us the times that seem a bit more fulfilling. But in both of those periods of time, we pray for our faithful response. And we also pray that we'll continue to watch you work. And we give you all the credit and glory because you do the heavy lifting. You fill in the blanks. But yet our faithfulness, Lord, I pray, will be maintained in good times as well as difficult ones. And so we, with a heartfelt response, we thank you for what you're doing here. And so, Father, we pray for the various ministries of the church. We pray also, Lord, for our missionary partners, for Peter Mitskovich serving at Moscow Theological Seminary, for the Community Enrichment Center. We pray for Oscar and Anna Maria Campos and for their health and for their transitioning to the DFW area while they still teach at Sateka long distance. We pray for Charlie and Karen Bing. We thank you for their faithfulness and for Charlie's teaching all over the world and for his faithfulness to the message of grace. And so, Father, we pray also for our Has a Bible Church plant, and we pray for its flourishing, and we pray that more people would come and that it would be well established in Hazlitt as a beacon of the gospel. We pray also, Lord, for those amongst us who are hurting physically. We pray, Lord, with a heartfelt response for Steve and Joan Good on the passing of their daughter, Natasha. Thank you so much for the people who were able to come to the memorial service yesterday. Lord, we also pray for those who are physically hurting. We pray for Brenda Risenhoover, Lord. We pray, Lord, for her continued recovery. So good to see her in the first service today. And for Connie Peacock and for Kay Wallace and for her full recovery from her fall. For Jay McDuff, he entered hospice care, Lord. We pray that he won't have pain and suffering. We pray, Lord, for Heather Bruce and for her upcoming surgery on Wednesday. Lord, please show her your grace and heal her. Using supernatural or natural means. We pray all these things, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen. So we all have our favorite tools. When you need to do something around the house, you usually grab that favorite screwdriver or saw, or whatever it might be. I have my favorite tool here today with me, this hammer. And this hammer, actually, I guess technically could be considered an antique because, look, it has a wood handle on it. And this was my father's hammer, and it was my grandfather's hammer before him. My grandfather was born in 1876, so this thing is pretty old. I think it's probably at least 80 or 90 years old. And so after I pass away, then Brian and Andrew can fight over it. So, but anyway, it's my go-to hammer. Whenever I look into my toolbox and I need a hammer, there's two or three others, but I always seem to grab this one. So we have our favorite tools in our toolbox, but God also has his favorite tools to use as well. And we'll get back to that in a minute. Now, 2 weeks ago, Paul assured the Thessalonians that when he preached to them, when he ministered to them, that he had pure motives, that his goal was not to please them or other people, but his goal was to please God and God alone. Paul was faithful in his discipleship of the Thessalonians. And we learned that there were two aspects of discipleship. There was the nurturing and encouraging type of discipleship, kind of like the way a mother raises her children. But then Paul says that there is a second aspect of discipleship as well, as we encourage others to grow in their faith and become more like Jesus. It's a fatherly type of discipleship. It's the one that's a little bit more challenging, that kind of nudges the child or the disciplee to take some risks and step out in faith. And Paul was faithful, he said, in using both of these aspects of discipleship toward the Thessalonians. And so his goal was to encourage growth in the Thessalonians, that they would no longer be who they once were. That even though they were no longer pagans, they were really just believers in Christ. They were baby believers, but they were doing well. They were doing a lot better than they were before, but now he wanted not just the better for them, he wanted the best for them. So in the first half of the book, he uses encouragement to build up the Thessalonians. And then in the second half of the book, he teaches them about various points of doctrine and instructs them in order to accomplish the exact same task, their growth, their maturity, their sanctification process. And we learned also last week that there's a big difference between a believer and a disciple. And so most of the New Testament is to encourage people who are believers but babes in the faith to transition to mature believers as disciples, learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly what Paul is doing for and to the Thessalonians in his two epistles to them. Today we'll see the powerful tools that the great apostle employed to influence and transform the Thessalonians. And just like Paul thanked God for these two tools, you and I should also thank God for these two effective devices that you and I can use for one another as we encourage one another to grow in our faith, to be more resilient, to be bolder in our faith, to be more mature. And so look what verse 13 says. It says here, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God." And so we thank God because you accepted and received the word of God as the word of God, meaning it has some authority to it. It has the highest authority to it. It actually has the ability and the authority to tell us what to do. And so you received it as the word that did not come from man, but came from God. It didn't come as a myth to entertain or delight us, but it came as a supernatural book that, if read and understood and followed, it will have an eternal transforming effect upon you. It is not from man. Lewis Berry Chafer once said that the Bible is not the kind of message that men would invent if he could, nor is it a message that he could if he would invent it. So therefore, it's a special book. It's not something that came from the mind of man, because we just wouldn't come up with such a text. But how do we know that the Bible is really the Word of God? And how is it formed? And it's largely mysterious, but the Word and the Spirit combine to change us. And so therefore, it is an otherworldly book. The early church fathers judged whether or not a book was part of the Bible. They didn't authorize a particular book, but they could really only collect them together. They were already authorized by God, and we had to discover if these books were part of the canon or not. So we know that the Jews collected the Old Testament, and Jesus did not refute any of the books. The ones that we have are the same ones that he referred to, except, of course, they're in a different order in the Old Testament. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the church fathers and various councils had various guiding principles to determine whether or not a book is scripture or not. For example, is it authoritative? Meaning, does it itself internally claim authority? Does it say, "Thus saith the Lord"? If it doesn't, it's probably not part of the canon. A second metric that they used. Is it prophetic? Was it written by a man of God, a prophet or an apostle or someone very closely associated with an apostle? The third standard that they used, is it authentic? Does it clash with the other books that have been established to be the Word of God? And so, for example, that would definitely leave out a lot of the Gnostic Gospels, which you probably have heard of. And so, because they conflict in various points of doctrine with the books that we do know to be the Word of God. And so a good principle, if in doubt, throw it out. The fourth principle is, is it dynamic? Meaning, does it come with life-transforming power? Is it a book with or without a purpose? And that would automatically leave out the Apocrypha, because the Apocrypha, if you've ever read any of those books, they tend to be more mythological in their approach. And so they are not calling for life change. They're just describing interesting stories. The fifth standard, was it received, collected, and read and used by the church? Was it readily accepted by the people of God? And so those are some of the metrics that were used to determine whether or not certain books were contained within the canon of Scripture. But the Thessalonians received it, the things that Paul communicated to them, as the Word of God. And in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says this, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, it is the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea." And so they received the teaching as the Word of God, but this Word of God was at work in you, meaning it did something to you. You were not the same after having heard it. And so it was at work in you, and what it did is it caused you to imitate other people who were more mature believers. So it had the effect of transforming and changing you. And this is actually kind of a bit of a mystery, exactly how God does this. But as we just sang a few minutes ago, the Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to change the people of God. That's the way it works. It changes our minds, it changes our attitudes, and it also changes our behaviors as well. And so when we listen to a message, when we listen to a sermon or a flock group study or a Calibrate class, how do we listen to it? We listen to it with the expectation that what we currently believe, feel, and do is affirmed, or we get convicted that we need to make adjustments. So it's not just to learn content. It's not just to learn the facts and data, although they do have their place. It's also to listen to it with the expectation that we need to make some adjustments here, because we don't change the Word of God to fit how we feel or believe, but rather we change ourselves according to the Word of God. And they are words of life. You see, they are good news. They don't hurt us. They help us. They help us to be more conformed to God's expectations for us. So it's a good, healthy thing. It helps every aspect of ourselves. It helps our spiritual life. It helps our physical life. And it also helps our mental health as well. And so therefore, everyone wins when we hear the Word of God and we actually follow the Word of God and make adjustments to the to our lives based upon the Word of God. So the Word of God and the Holy Spirit combine to change our minds and our actions through conviction. So the Bible not only knows what to say, but it also has a very unique, effective delivery system. It either convicts us or it encourages us. God's Word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It goes really deep because it is the Word of God. And that's not a judgmental negative thing. That's a very positive thing. We want to know what God believes and knows. And we get a bird's eye view then on God's heart, his intentions, his attributes, his plans, and how much he loves us and cares for us. He equips us in how to live in a lost and dying world and how to love people who don't love us. So do you want to learn that? Yeah, I sure do, because I can't understand that on my own accord. The Word of God changes us. The story was told of a man who was an indigenous South Sea Islander during World War II who proudly displayed his Bible. I think it was a Gideon Bible, actually. It's a Gideon Bible. We'll play up to the Gideons in the audience here. So this indigenous South Sea Islander man took his Gideon Bible and he showed it to this GI, this American soldier who was there guarding the island against the Japanese during World War II. And the soldier said to the man, to the indigenous man, he said, "Oh, we've outgrown that sort of thing," the soldier said. And the native smiled back and said, "It's a good thing we haven't outgrown it. If it weren't for this book, you'd have been a meal by now." So the Bible transforms us and changes us. The Thessalonians, they used to be a bunch of pagans who were worshiping at the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis. They were engaging in temple prostitution. They were offering sacrifices to false gods. They were quite the pagans. But now they were believers in Christ. They were totally transformed. They had a totally different worldview because they trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and their spirits were ignited with life for the first time in their existence. But they didn't just stay as believers. They actively grew. And so they heard the Word of God from Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they studied the Word themselves, and they continued to grow. The Word of God not only produces change, but it also produces opposition. And that's what Paul writes in the second part of verse 14. He says there, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews." And so Jesus told the disciples, you know, "You guys, you got to change your expectations, because persecution is not an anomaly. It is not the exception. It's the norm." See, because one kingdom is invading the space of another kingdom, and the first kingdom's not going to like it. And so Jesus told the disciples pretty early on, he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." So it's, you know, really about Jesus. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So that is the new normal, as they say these days. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were chased out of Thessalonica, and now the Thessalonians themselves were getting pushback from their own countrymen, from the people who used to be their friends, or their family members, or their work colleagues. They were getting opposition and pushback from them. In fact, the Judean churches suffered too, Paul reports to the Thessalonians. So to let them know that they're not alone. There's a lot of people in this boat. But they were not destroyed. They were not devastated. In fact, the Judean churches were purified and strengthened as a result of this opposition. Don't worry, you are not alone. And then he goes on in verse 15, "These people, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men." And so this is what they've already done. And so just expect that they're going to keep doing this. They killed Jesus and the prophets. And Jesus excoriated the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the ones who who recognized the memorials of the great prophets. And Jesus said, "You recognize the great prophets of yesteryear, but if you live with them during that day, you would have killed them. You would have been the ones who murdered them. You would have been the ones who opposed them." And so they killed Jesus and the prophets, and Paul says, they drove us out. It was night, and the believers in Thessalonica, knew there was great opposition to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So they said, it's nighttime. Now's the time to leave. Get to Berea as fast as possible. Just skedaddle out of here. I like that word, skedaddle. Sounds like what it means, right? Skedaddle out of here because you're going to be killed if you don't leave. And so therefore, go to Berea. And so they killed Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out. They also displeased God. Why? Well, because they have their own agenda. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish religious establishment. They wanted to maintain status quo because they had all the power. They had all the finances. They had all the recognition from the people. So they did not want the status quo disrupted. That's why Jesus overturned the tables, because these people were profiting from the masses. The pilgrims came to Jerusalem, and they wanted to worship God at the temple. They needed the proper denomination and coinage to be able to pay their temple tax. And so they went to the money changers. The money changers were charging them outrageous rates. They tried to buy sacrifices. They were also being overcharged. And Jesus was angry at the Jewish establishment because they were blocking people from knowing God. They were blocking people from knowing the Word of God and communicating with the God who loves them. So Jesus overturned the tables as a result. And here we see the same attitude, that this Jewish establishment, what they were doing is blocking people from knowing the Word of God. He says they were hostile to all men. In the first part of verse 16 explains that with a little more detail. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. The Word of God is being blocked by the Jewish establishment, and they are opposing you. And these people are your own countrymen. And so therefore, we can also expect that the Word of God changes us, but it also produces opposition. That's unfortunately quite normal. Their demon-like goal was to prevent men, women, and boys and girls from hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. The Jews not only disbelieved themselves, but they were actually actively preventing and blocking others from believing too. But yet, God's word produces a change. It produces opposition. But it also will produce judgment. See, something has to be resolved at some point in time. Judgment sounds negative, but it's something that has to be done. In verse 16, the second part says this. He says, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit, this establishment. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Paul didn't hate the Jews. They were his own people. The Romans also had their part in the blame. But rather, what he was doing was he was emphasizing the seriousness of anyone blocking the good news of Jesus Christ, because the world needed to hear that message. So if you block it, there will be pushback. There will be judgment. In one sense, Israel was already under judgment. They were scattered and under Roman rule. That had been the norm for almost 100 years at this point. But about 20 years later, from when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, Titus would come and destroy Jerusalem as well as the temple. And then they would really feel the full brunt of judgment. But the Word of God warned Israel of this calamity over and over again. They had already crucified the Messiah. And on top of that, they were preventing his message to getting to the Gentile people. Paul, even though he was a Jew himself, he was a minister to the Gentiles. So he wanted the Gentiles, of all people, Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, now was all of a sudden concerned about the Gentiles, the people group that he distrusted and even despised. And now he loved them. Talk about transformation. And so therefore, you and I, it is reasonable and good that we should thank God that we, as we accept the Word of God, that it brings change, that it brings opposition, that's normal, and it also brings judgment. And I'll explain what that means in just a second. But first, you and I have to embrace this change process, that you and I need to do what we can to cooperate with the work that God already started inside of us. Because we can also push back against the change that God wants us to do. One thing we must do is reinterpret the purpose of trials. See, we think our default setting is that trials are just there to hurt us, and God is really mad at us, and so he allows bad things to happen to us. But there are other reasons for trials. And so if we reinterpret the purpose of trials, that they are there to rub off our rough edges, and that they are there for our benefit, then that's an example of our cooperation with the sanctification process that God wants to bring about in us. My go-to passage for the process of sanctification is Colossians 1:29, because it's so short, everybody can understand it. And Paul there is talking about maturity. So he says, toward this goal, I also labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me. And so just in that one phrase, that one sentence, he says so much, because we labor, we work, and we struggle, but we don't use our own power. And so how do I get the strength that I need to be able to be sanctified, to be discipled, to grow in the faith? How do I do that? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, I boast about my weaknesses, because when I boast about my weaknesses and the compelling reasons why I'm so dependent upon God, when I tell him that information that he already knows, because he's all-knowing, but yet he wants to hear from our lips. And Paul says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, when I boast of my weaknesses, an amazing thing happens. The power of God rests upon me. Then I get that strength, because that's exactly where God wants me to be. He wants me to be in a weakened state, so that way he can work in me. He wants you and me to be humbled. He wants us to be weak, so that way we cry out to him. And then this beautiful, magnificent process is at work inside of you and me. Toward this goal of maturity, I also labor, struggling according to his power. And then the effect is stated, that works so powerfully in me. Ooh. And it happens, and you look back, man, I would have responded real different to that a year ago, or 10 years ago, whatever. Oh boy, you know, I'm so glad that I can have a decent night's sleep. I don't worry like I used to. Or I've had great victory over this temptation. I'm still vulnerable to it, but yet I've made progress. Thank you, Lord, for that progress. You're powerfully working in me. And I'm one of my greatest perks as a pastor is I get a front row seat, because you guys tell me these stories of your losses, but also your victories. And there's no doubt that the Word of God works through the Spirit of God to change the people of God. You guys report that all the time. It's not unusual. It's normal. And so therefore, we need to embrace the change in our own lives. Secondly, we need to expect opposition. And you and I, we live in a bubble. This is an exception to live in a place where we get very little opposition. I remember one of the first times I went to teach in Ukraine after the breakup of the Soviet Union. I was talking to this one guy who was about my age, and he lived there, of course, during the Soviet Union. So I said, oh, man, what was it like living during the time of USSR, and you as a Christian, as a Baptist in Russia, a small minority, you weren't Orthodox, and you definitely weren't atheist. And so, were you persecuted? And he said, oh, no. He said, we weren't persecuted at all. So, well, was there any difference? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there were a few things that we missed out on. For example, my mother was denied entry to the university because she was a Christian. Oh, really? Yeah. And also, our family always got really lousy apartments because we were categorized as Christians. And my father never really had a decent job either because he was a Christian. So we weren't persecuted at all. I was like, you gotta be kidding me. Of course. See, his definition, his standard was that we weren't sent to the gulag. But you and I, you know, somebody gives us the look or the eye, you know, the side eye, because they hear we're Christians. And it's like, oh, we're being persecuted, you know. So, yeah, we're being opposed, getting a little bit of pushback. But in all of the human experience over the last 2,000 years, opposition and persecution is the norm for Christians. And even in our real-time experience in the world today, every major nation and many smaller nations are actively persecuting Christians. Nigeria, Iran, China, Russia, certain parts of India. Christians are being actively persecuted. I want that to sink in. I'm going to be silent for a couple seconds. Jesus said to expect that. So we need to embrace the change. We need to expect opposition. And you and I also need to avoid judgment. That's a no-brainer, right? But the second powerful tool that Paul used, the first being the Word of God, the second powerful tool that Paul used with great enthusiasm and in an absolutely brilliant fashion, it was his intense love for the Thessalonians. That was Paul's other favorite implement or device to help spur the Thessalonians on to a greater faith. Verse 17 tells us this. He says, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person and not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. See, he acted as a mother to them. He acted as a father to them. And here he throws in another relationship. You're also my brothers too, he says. And a family needs to be together so it can care and love for itself. But Paul was prevented from being near them. Verse 18 says, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. And here he levels the blame at the source. True, it was the Jewish establishment that was pushing back on Paul and Silas and Timothy. But we all know the root cause, and that was Satan himself. The Bible is the only book that accurately explains the persistence of evil. In Ephesians 6:12, it reminds us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, some would say what Paul is doing here is he's giving different levels of the spiritual realm, different levels of wickedness in the spiritual realm. Another interpretation is that Paul is just basically using synonyms for the same thing, that he's restating the case. He's building it out, and there's just the one realm that he's describing. Either one, I think, is a reasonable interpretation. But we know, especially from the experience of Job, that satanic opposition is permitted by God. God can always overrule it. But satanic opposition is permitted by God for a reason. It will be used by God. It is another thing that God uses to glorify himself. He allows it for a time. Satanic opposition highlights, in this case, the value of other believers. Because he was keeping us apart. We couldn't be with you. But our intense longings for you were so strong that we just wanted to be with you for another time. But Satan prevented that for a time. And then he says in verses 19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope? Our joy? Or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? And I love these words. Is it not you? Indeed, he restates it. He goes to another level and he says, indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Oh, those are just other words for saying, I love you guys. They would say that in New Jersey. I love yous guys. My two sisters-in-law from Jersey are here. These are Jersey girls, three Jersey girls in a row. But here we would say, I love y'all. Yeah. Or all y'all, which is for a really big group. So I love all y'all. That's just another way of stating that. See, I speak Jersey and Texan. I'm bilingual. And he says, is it not you? And so Paul saw the Thessalonians as a people who he must lead into maturity. When all is said and done and we are taken out when the Lord comes back for us at the rapture, what will remain and what will burn up? When Christ comes in the clouds, what work will stand the test of his judgment? What will we have to show for our years on this earth? Is it not you? You are magnificent. You know, the more valuable something is, the more intense your love is for it. The positive impact that we have on other believers will be the sum of our works that will survive divine scrutiny. He says, you are my hope. Ah, because if I disciple you guys, and you grow in Christ, and you are disciples, the job description states that you're to make more disciples. So you're going to multiply, and then you're going to go into the next generation. So you are my hope for the future. But he also communicates, you are my joy. You are my joy. And I wonder if this could be understood as a great deep contentment and happiness when we realize what we could have been if we didn't receive Christ. I call this your anti-testimony. We should know our testimony. We should be able to explain how and when we were saved, not necessarily the day or the hour, but the time period of our life when we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior from our sins. So we should be able to give our testimony and our story, but then spending a few minutes to consider, oh man, what would it have been like if I'd never trusted in Christ? And what would my life be like? Kind of like It's a Wonderful Life in reverse, you know. What would I be like? And I know when I descend into those dark thoughts, I think I'd probably be like all the other men in my family. Guys who are alcoholics and making bad choices. Pretty successful in the world's eyes, maybe, but not in God's eyes. It's by God's grace. See? So Paul, he communicates this great affection and love to the Thessalonians, and he says, you are also my crowns. You are trophies, symbols of God's grace to each other. And so just like several other places in 1 Thessalonians, you know, Paul makes a reference to this next event in God's prophetic calendar when he takes us out of here, the rapture of the church. And then right after the rapture, most likely is not the great white throne judgment. That doesn't come for another 1,007 years, but the judgment seat of Christ, when hopefully every believer also receives the words from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. But then we're also given crowns that ultimately we cast at the feet of Jesus. So you are our crowns. You are our trophies of God's grace. So you and I, we should have strong feelings toward the ones we disciple, because our work with them will bear everlasting results, not just temporal ones. See, it goes on forever and ever. Not eternal, because there's a beginning, but yet everlasting results. See. So love your flock. Love your VBS crew. Love your Calibrate class. Love your discipleship group. Love your Bible study. Teach them the word, but also love them. And actually communicate verbally your love toward them. Bear Creek Bible Church, I love you. I love you. And that's one of God's favorite implements. He gives us the word of God that came from him and interrupted the human experience. And then we also really forgot what true love was. And then Jesus came. And he not only gave this the greatest example of other-centered benevolence, but he also, when he left, sent us the Spirit, which enables us to love even our enemies. And so the Word of God combined with the love of God, taken vertically and applied horizontally, will change us. They are God's favorite implements, his favorite tools. And when combined together, and both are absolutely essential, because the Word without love is empty and void, and love without the Word produces error. But when both are combined together, true transformation can take place that is forever and ever, because we have just created an environment of grace. And that is the only environment where true, authentic, godly change can take place, in an environment of grace. Not in an environment of neglect, not in an environment of legalism, but in an environment of grace, where there is the Word of God, but then there is also the love that comes from God that is filtered through us toward those who we seek to mature and disciple and grow. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. And by simple faith, we can have eternal life. So we pray, Father, that you would continue to convey that message to a lost and dying world through us. And in the process, I pray, Lord, also that we will grow in our faith, that we will become more resilient, bolder, more informed, and aware of our spiritual giftedness, and be servants and love on the people who we communicate the Word to. So we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.